get down to the message this morning. One is that you're seeing me doing music an awful lot, 5 weeks in a row to be precise, because Rob and Diane are peddling their way through France. In 45 degree weather. See, when I think biking, I'm thinking something very different than what they're doing. Very different. But anyway, they will be back eventually. Dino always has a tough spring, and so he's not available. But Dino and Rob and Diane, trust me, they're going to be doing lots of leading while I'm gone. So I appreciate them filling in turn once I'm away. But I do appreciate that. Secondly, we needed to have our books done this year professionally by an accounting firm. We were simply unable to do the work ourselves. Tanya gave it a really good try. It is beyond most of us, considering what this year has been. Brenda's nodding her head because she's stuck at the school end trying to do that as well. And we had to file by the end of June, which was Friday, and ultimately it became clear that we couldn't do it. And so Leadership Council met, and we decided to contract that all out. And there were a number of issues that I will share with you next week that came to light as a result of that, and some corrections that as a result we've had to make. But I'll talk a little bit more about that next week. There was a third thing. Escapes me. All right. You can throw that up for me. I want to speak this morning about the feeling that is evoked by that image. Looking at a passage this morning that deals with dealing with the familiar. And here I thought she was just giving me a polite little wave. Hi, honey. It's a passage of scripture that I don't normally associate with this, but as I read it over and over again, there were some curious things that struck me regarding these issues when we're at a crossroads and how we make our way forward in those situations. It's funny when we're catching up with old friends. If you haven't seen somebody for a long time, one of the things that we do in conversation is we say to somebody, "So how you been? What's been going on?" We try and span the years that we've been apart or that we haven't interacted with that person, and we call it catching up. We want to see what's been going on in their lives. And inevitably, if they're good friends that you've lost touch with over a while, and you sit down and you have an extended conversation, maybe a couple hours over coffee, what you begin to see is a series of events in their lives that mirror the kinds of events that were in your life. Our circumstances change, but there's a lot that goes on in our lives that is exactly what this picture is depicting. And so people will tell us of that moment when this happened or that happened. This choice was made. These people made a choice and it affected us this way. Here's what happened in family. Here's what happened with a job. Here's what happened in terms of tragedy or illness or sadness. And so we catch up by talking about these pivotal moments when a certain road had to be taken. And as we string that together, that becomes our story. That becomes our life. It's very specific to what happened to us and all the people that intersect with us at that moment in time. So many times you and I have stood where this person behind me in this picture is standing. And there's a certain uncertainty that this picture conjures up. The emotion as that person stands there is one of, which way do I go now? Which road do I take? So a lot of things as we look back on our own lives and as we sort of dissect some of the decisions that we've made, sometimes it was just a rainstorm, like the top left. It was a choice that ultimately had to be made. And there's a gloominess, a sadness to that choice. Sometimes it's the picture on the upper right-hand side where it looked good to start with and then it got real foggy. You thought you were doing the right thing. Right job, right person, right attitude. But man, you got lost for a while. For some of us, our faith story very strongly intertwines with the crossroads and the decisions that we make. For some of us, it was just a total storm, like the bottom left-hand side. You made the choice and then absolutely everything went wrong. It was like a tornado. It was a hurricane. Boom! And sometimes, like the bottom right, it was just hard to navigate. You look back on it now and you're convinced you did the right thing and you made the right choice, but oh man, was it slippery. It was just hard. And these crossroad moments are many. Some of us have had more of the upper left than the bottom right. Some of us have had more of the bottom left than the upper right. And those are the stories that bind us together as human beings, but they're also what makes our story so individual. So we sit down and we catch up. And a lot of it has to do with some of these crossroad moments. When I find myself in unfamiliar territory, when you find yourself in this moment of uncertainty, one of the things that we are faced with is our own human nature. And one of the first thoughts that we often have as we stand in that lonely place, looking at the options, looking at the choices, hearing the information that has entered into our brains, reading that slip of paper over and over again that is going to cause us to have to make a decision, the thing that comes into our brains because we are human is, we want what we want. Sometimes the very first thought in my head before I ever get to anything even remotely spiritual is, Lord, give me what I want. Yeah? That's my justification. cry of determination and irrefutable logic. And it often sounds like this in my own brain, but everybody does it, or everybody has one, or everybody who's anybody needs this, or chooses like this. But we do what we did from the very time we were little kids, when we tried to plead with our parents. Everybody, mom, dad, stays out after supper till 9. How come my curfew is 7? It's not fair. Everybody got a bicycle at age 4. Everybody doesn't have to eat peas. Mom, since little kids, we have taken this logic and owned it. Give us what we want, because we know best what we like, and we know best the way it should be. We do this instinctively. The Bible simply compounds the issue by reminding us of why we do this. And the reason we do this is because we're not only self-aware, but we are utterly selfish when it comes to figuring out which way to go in anything. Neapolitan or chocolate? School or the movies? A car or having to walk and take the bus? Go on and on. We learn this. And the problem was that I'm going to take you to 1 Samuel, and I'm going to tell you that in 1 Samuel 8, the people of God have been struggling with this for as long as God has called them to be his followers. And at times it breaks out in a variety of different ways, but particularly this morning we're going to look at one way in which this thought process intersects at this crossroads. And time and time and time and time and time again, the people that are standing in the crossroads use a logic structure that ultimately breaks the heart of God and causes dire circumstances to the people making the decision. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of the firstborn was Joel. The name of the second was Abijah. They served at Beersheba, but his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together, came to Samuel, and they said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. So appoint a king to lead us, such as the other nations have." There's a problem in our political structure. There's a problem in the way in which rules are made and then enforced. There is a problem in the way we see our makeup as a nation and ultimately how it affects us as people. And the number one thought in their head is we just want to be like everyone else. The very thing we are not, the moment you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are not like everyone else. And yet the very thing we can't escape for the rest of our lives is wanting to be like everyone else. We fight this war constantly. And so here they are again. In the early chapters of 1 Samuel, Israel is stuck in the chaos of the judges period. They're constantly threatened by neighboring enemies and their spiritual turmoil. But you see, in the time of the judges, what had to happen was the judges would come together and draw the nation together through times of prayer, and they would say to the Lord, "What do you want us to do?" And then they would marshal people to defend their borders or deal with marauders or deal with the problems. But it always had to be something that organically came up out of who they were as a nation. There was no standing army. So when threats came, they had to go to the judges, and the judges had to approach God, and God would speak to the judges, and the judges would speak to the people, and then all the people would get together, and they would pray, and they would say, is this what we should do? And then through that, some sort of a solution to the problem would come. And the people said, yuck! Look how easy it is in the other nations. All that happens is the king just gives orders, and the people that are highly trained and have been doing battle all the time, and they're really good at doing battle, they just jump onto their horses and they march off to the borders, and they use their swordy things and pitchforks and horses, and everything turns out beautifully, and then they go back to the king, and look how well those nations are managing to keep order and not have chaos, and you don't have to do all this weird mumbo-jumbo stuff that we have to do. In Samuel 4, Israel loses the ark to the enemy. They can't seem to shake the Philistines. They'd rushed into battle without consulting the Lord, and they treated his presence in the ark sort of like a good luck charm, and the ark is only returned to Israel in the end because the Philistines are terrified to keep the thing. In chapter 7, yet another Philistine threat, and Israel repents and says, oh, we're sorry for the way we did it last time, and they turn back to the Lord, and the author reports peace for the duration of the judgeship of Samuel. And so there's this cycle of unfaithfulness, military defeat, repentance, and then peace, only to be started with another cycle of unfaithfulness, military defeat, repentance, peace. And they see no wonder in that, just drudgery. It's never their fault that they lose the peace. And now in Samuel 8, rather than starting the cycle all over again, they want to break the mold. They're at this crossroads again, but this time they don't want to take the expected path. They face this threat again. Samuel's about to die, and he's got two absolutely worthless sons, so they certainly don't want the mantle of leadership falling on those worthless sons. So they say to themselves, this is a good time to break the cycle, to do something different. And they come to Samuel and they ask for a king. Sort of the same way that a middle school student goes to his parent and asks for a cell phone. And their reasoning is straightforward. All the other kids have one. That's their reasoning. We want a king because the other nations have a king. It's that simple. We want to be like them. We're tired of being different. The trouble is that what we want can be a rejection of who God is. In the analysis of my own desires, this is often where I end up. Because God says, if I wanted good things, wise things, he would help me to get those. They said, give us a king to lead us. This displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day that I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing it to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. I love the way that thousands of years of history are crammed into those few sentences. as God explains his reasons, explains their status, tells them how special and different they not only are, but should enjoy being. But no, they don't like being different. That's what it really boils down to. I'm amazed how kindly God tells Samuel to listen to them. He's wanting Samuel to detect what's the underlying reasons. God doesn't just say to Samuel, they are a bunch of sheep. They are a bunch of idiots. Squash them. Tell them all to shut up and do as they're told. Doesn't happen. That's not how that reads at all. If anything, God is amazingly astute at saying to Samuel, listen to what they're really saying. Listen to what's behind it all. Hear them out. It's important that you understand what's going on inside of them as they keep struggling with who they are and want so much to identify with everybody else. You see, to have a king or not is not the question. It's not the question. It should concern you a bit that many times people will look at this passage and then tell you that it was all about God wanting them to stay a theocracy and not be a monarchy. You may even have heard sermons like that. And it's patently wrong. The reason it's wrong is right from the beginning, even in the way that God interacts with Abraham in Genesis 17, he promises Abraham and Sarah that kings will come from their line. Jacob and Balaam confirm that Judah will be the tribe that rules Israel in Genesis 49 and Numbers 24. Deuteronomy 17 gives instructions for Israelite kings without any hint of disapproval. It is not about the political system. Because clearly God had already seen that ultimately monarchy was going to happen. And could even be a preferred way of ruling. That's not the issue. Their idea of a king is wrong. So it's not about political science or monarchy or democracy or theocracy. This is a problem with people who don't want to be told the truth by God. This is about people who don't want to be ruled by God. This is about people who don't want some invisible deity helping them to make wise decisions. This is not about an invisible deity who we commit ourselves to and then do whatever he wants and call it obedience. Who does that? Now, if you got a system, now I got faith. You got rules, I got faith. You got order and government and officials and ways of doing things and stamps of approval and seals and documents and okay, now I'll submit. But God? Do you see what's going on in the heart? And ultimately, their reasons for wanting a king are centered in a mistrust of God. I don't trust that God knows what's best, and that's why I'm always looking for ways out. We would sometimes rather serve any other god rather than just be his people. We would rather serve ourselves rather than him. We would rather obey human regulations rather than divine principles. Just tell me what to do. We're crazy. Because sometimes freedom just scares us. You want me to read and integrate what God is saying here and then turn it into a principle for my life? You want it to overrule my wallet, my choices, my relationships, my behaviors, my language, my interactions? You want me out of this word to make sense out of the way that I am supposed to speak to other people, conduct myself, behave myself? Yeah. Just give me a covenant to sign. Just give me some rules. I'll break them, but at least I can tell myself that I'm trying to follow some rules, right? It's not about keeping them. It's about a clear structure, a clear order. Just tell me what I need to do so that when I don't want to do it, at least I can feel guilty about the right thing. I just didn't want to do it. But don't make me pray. Don't make me ask other people for their advice. Don't make me wait for the right answer. Don't make me continually trust you that you know better than me. Don't make me figure that stuff out like that. And Samuel has a huge warning for the people. He says, all that might be tough. I called it divine difficulty. But he says, it is going to be way better for you than human treachery. Because you are going down a road where you are going to depend on yourself and other people and the culture of the day. And you're going to try and make decisions based on that. And you are going to end up on the stove, in the soup, and it's going to be real hot. And it's not going to be comfortable. And you're doing all the wrong things for all the wrong reasons. And so he warns them what to expect from a Canaan-type king. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king, and he said, this is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He'll take your sons and he'll make them serve with chariots and horses, and they will run in front of the chariots. Some he'll assign to be commanders of thousands, commanders of fifties, others to plow his ground, reap his harvest, others to make weapons of war, equipment for his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He'll take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves. He'll give them to his attendants. He'll take a tenth of your grain, your vintage, give it to his officials and attendants, your male and your female servants, and the best of your cattle and donkeys he'll take for his own use. He'll take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourself will become slaves. And when the day comes, you'll cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, for the Lord will not answer you in that day. You want to do all of that? There's your human government, and all you're going to end up with is a Senate. Sorry, little inside political joke. That's what you want. You will become slaves to the very government and the rules and the bureaucracy that comes out of it. I just want you to be clear. This is what you want. You want bureaucracy to rule your life. You're going to have to manage this machine, and you're going to have to pay for that machine. All because in the moment that you stand in those crossroads, you don't want to do the right thing. You'd rather do this. And you know what they said? Yep, because that's clear. Right? Take 20% of my income. Take 30%. Take 50% of my income. We're Canadians. We don't care. As long as the roads have an acceptable amount of potholes, we're cool with it all. It's better than anarchy, except that's not the question. God never said or anarchy. See, the deep roots of sin, of my sin, of your heart, of all of our hearts, the deep, deep, deep root that is there, is that we get what we want. And woe to that person that dares to contradict what we want. Don't tell me it's wrong. Don't tell me it's not right for a Christian. Don't tell me it breaks a principle. Everyone else does it. I want what I want. Wah, wah, wah. We never really escape this age. And that's what the people do. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said. We want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations. Man, that thought is a powerful thought. Do not think that I'm exaggerating in my sermon this morning, that is a powerful thought. The constant desire to be like everyone else. With a king to lead us, notice what their expectation is, and go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord, and the Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. And Samuel said, okay, everybody go back to your town. They listen to the chilling warning. It makes absolutely no difference. You see, that thought, that idea, we'll be safer, we'll be secure, it will all be taken care of. That crossroads, if we can just remove the amount of decisions that we make and just hand them to someone else, then we can all feel safer. We can party more. We can have more leisure time. We can enjoy our life more because we will be paying for it. But that's not so bad. Once you get used to it, you just get used to it. But then at least we don't have to make those decisions. But that is in sharp contrast to the way that God had ultimately written about it in Deuteronomy 20. We just want a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. It's his responsibility to have a standing army, and whatever it costs, as long as it keeps us safe, and yeah, if I have to sacrifice a few sons and a few daughters to the empire, then so be it. Deuteronomy 20 verse 1, very different idea in God's mind. When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt will be with you. I'll take care of it. In crisis, I will be there for you. In decisions, I will be there for you. In moments of stress, I will be there for you. In moments of indecision, I will help you make a choice. In moments where you don't know what to do, I will give you the peace and the understanding and the knowledge of when to move and when not to move. This was not monarchy versus anarchy. As you can see, it's not about a system. This is about what you're doing with your life and the way you choose to live that life. It's a huge paradigm shift when we become believers in Jesus Christ. The system that is worldwide, aka also known as the world, it invites us into the values and convictions and habits that pay no regard or attention to God. The world, as we call it, or the Bible calls it, it says that you're always going to be at war with a system that ultimately is trying to pull you away from any allegiance to God or any dependence upon God. Dependence and allegiance to God are silly and dumb and stupid in the mind of the world. The world trains its victims to trust what you can work out with your own intelligence. The world is a system that doesn't value faithfulness or loyalty or dependence or self-sacrifice or generosity, humility, gentleness, weakness. It conditions its targets to seek out power, prestige, and wealth to protect reputation and comfort at any cost. That's the world system. That's what we're having to deal with. That's when we stand in that crossroads and we carry that burden because everybody around us is telling us to do what's good for us. What's best for you. Get your way. Nobody else is going to look after you, so you better look out for yourself. No one else is going to look out for number one, so you better look out for number one. No one else is going to give you what you want, so you better ensure that you get what you want. The system's parasitic. It's a dog-eat-dog world, and no one can take care of you except you. You're getting bombarded. You and I get this message hundreds of times a day. And so there's a warning for us. And the warning is that there's a better way. The warning is that God wants you to stand at that crossroads and do things differently, to work through things differently. God's prescription for us when we're standing in the crossroads is take a step back and pray and read and think. Over and over again, God's greatest advice is understand that you have a communication with Him, that you can talk to Him freely. Number two, that you need to know His Word so that you can understand the principles that are going to shape your behaviors and your actions. And then think about it. If you think you may have reached a weird conclusion, you may want to bounce it off a friend, a brother or sister in Christ, maybe more than that, in order to confirm that you've made a wise choice. This is so against the grain, isn't it? Then we're to ask for help to make the right step. All those Psalms and Proverbs and passages and Jeremiah and Lamentations and Micah. To trust in Him. Take heed of Him. Do what He wants. That God will open the way for you if you're willing to make the right choices. And then you step forward with faith. Time and time again, this is how God has instructed us to behave and to act as Christians who name Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. I'll finish with this. Paul put it very powerfully when he put together the situation we find ourselves in and the new approach that we should have to things. It says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. That means maybe some of you were. Okay. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one can boast before Him. God said, I wanted you to live a life that looks very different than the way other people around you live. I wanted you to have me as your default. And when other people say, what in the world are you doing? Why are you doing that? To just say, well, this is what's required of somebody who followed Jesus. It's It's because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom of God, that is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. You see, Paul's point at the end comes back down to that pride moment where I want what I want, and I want what I want because I want to get what I want to get. I want to have what I want to have. And the root of my sin is that I want it. But the problem is, if I get it, then it's because I got it. And all of us, as we walking along and we're trying to stop being little kids and become grown-ups and mature in Christian faith, the process there is laid out for us because he wants us to get to the point where, as we look back on our lives, we say it is what it is because of who I trust. My life is what it is because of the choices that I made, which were clearly choices based on the promises of the Word of God, or on my faithfulness to Jesus Christ, or on my desire to put him above me, or whatever the logic structure is. It always comes back to Jesus. And as a result, I can't boast. It's not about my poverty, it's not about my education, it's about my riches, it's not about my looks, it's not about my ability to speak, it's not about my health or lack of it. It's about none of those things. It's that there's no boast in me. I am what I am because I decided to follow Jesus. And at this moment in my life, this is where I am, following Jesus. And so my boast is him. If things have turned out well, I give praise to him. If things have turned out poorly, I say praise him. Right? But Paul's saying that I don't want you to be like the kids. I want you to grow up in this. And I want you to have this as a strong sign of dependence in Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, as we close this morning, we think again of how often the Israelites stood in those crossroads and they just couldn't bring themselves to make decisions based on what you wanted. They just couldn't do it. They struggle the whole time like we do. And so then we find ourselves in these weird patterns of mistrust and unfaithfulness, and then we repent, and then we tell you that we're sorry, and then we commit ourselves to doing it better or different, and then we fall right back into, no, it's just about what I want, it's just about what I care about. And so, Father, the great news in all of this is how much you care. You asked Samuel to listen to the hearts of the people, and then you said, I'll give them what they want, but they're missing understanding. And the understanding is to know our own motivations, to know our own selfishness, and to know the weakness of our own thinking. You're kind in this, God. You're very kind about the way that I think. You're very kind about the stupidity and trouble I get myself into. You're very kind about my pride. You're very kind about my lack of understanding. But you call me to follow you. You call me to repent. You call me to do what's right. You call me to behave as you want me to behave, to think like you want me to think. You call me to control myself. You call me to be dependent on you. So, Father, help me with the voices that are constantly shouting at me to make myself number one. And help me to do what your Spirit says, which is to make you number one in everything, in every situation, to submit and commit everything to you. Bless us as we try and do this together for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and conclude with one last song. One last blast from the past. And I surrender to your ways. Let that be a thought that sits with us for a while, Lord, as we contemplate.